end of the sermon if you want to take notes or just refer to that. But as we continue in the book of Genesis, as we are here now in chapter 28 of this great book, we're going to deal with Christ, the stairway to heaven. And so as the scripture was read to you just moments ago, we find that as we continue on this narrative of Jacob, that he has deceived his father, he has robbed his brother, and he is fleeing from his home at the instruction of his mother. Remember, his mother has not taken ownership of being the mastermind of this deception. So all the blame is really on Jacob. But in this account, there's many prophetic truths of blessings that are in store, not just for Jacob, but for anyone who takes their refuge in Christ Jesus. And it is the church of Christ, who is our Savior, that is mentioned here in a veiled way. And through Jacob's seed, there's a promise, a great blessing, and a great increase of people. And of course, this refers ultimately to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text. We have Jacob is leaving. He's in a de facto exile from his own family, at least for a time. He receives permission from his father to go and to find a wife. But really, the main thing is that he is fleeing from his brother Esau, who's just waiting for the day when his father Isaac dies. Then he feels like he has full liberty to kill his brother Jacob, because Esau doesn't want his father, at least, to see this. And so Jacob is leaving. He's going to his uncle Laban's land, and his life is shattered. His life is a mess. All his close relationships are damaged, and might seem beyond repair. But he desires to come home. But the question is, truly at this point, will he ever come home? Can he come home? And so the seeking of a wife is an excuse for Jacob to go. But it does not seem to be in the forefront of his mind. Jacob is a broken man. He is a very broken man due to his dreadful sins. His life seems ruined. But we have in our account Jacob meeting God, and I think in more particular his Savior in a way. So what unfolds in this account that really stands out, which I want to dwell upon, is the dream that Jacob has. It's very significant in verses 11 through 15. And let me repeat what is told to us there. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So, a great, magnificent, and an enormous blessing, but what does it mean fully? That is the key. Now, this ladder, which is spoken here, It is better translated as a staircase, and hence the reference to staircase in the title of the sermon. It's a staircase that leads up to heaven, and on the staircase are angels that are going up into heaven and coming down. There's traffic. There's a lot of traffic. You know, on a ladder, you can't have traffic, right? It's one way, one person at a time, or else it's not good. But on this stairway, the angels, they start from earth, and they're going up to heaven, and they're coming down. And we know that God the Father has sent His Son to earth. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ starts on earth. The plan of God starts in heaven, in eternity, before the foundation of time. But the actual ministry to save sinners starts on earth. Jesus was born of a woman, subject to the law. He began His days as the God-man on earth. He was raised on earth. He ministered to people on earth. And in particularly, He was focused on Israel. And He was resurrected from a grave that was on earth. And then, after resurrection, after appearing to His disciples several times, then He ascended back to the Father in heaven. And it is God who sends the angels. And what are they called? Ministering spirits. Who do they minister to? They serve God, but they minister to the redeemed, to the saints. And so, as we sang in Psalm 91 earlier, in verse 11, and this great promise, of course, Satan kind of twists this meaning here. It says, "For he," referring to God, "shall give his angels charge over you." They're to look over you. They're to care for you, believer, to keep you in all your ways. And there's a mystery aspect to the angels. But what we do know of the angels, that they are given in many times to physically protect God's people. Look at Elijah Elisha was surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant was scared. And Elijah prayed to the Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened up the servant's eyes, and he saw beyond the army of Syria a great heavenly host on the mountains surrounding the Syrian army. And that would be a more dreadful thing to face. But God sent. God had that army there all in place to protect His faithful servants. They are often used, angels, in temporal judgments. If you look at the book of Acts in chapter 12, an angel is sent to free Peter from prison in the night, and they can pass all the guards, and the guards didn't notice because there was a deep sleep on them. And then later in the book, an angel strikes Herod Agrippa, who was bringing forth great persecution and was responsible for the execution of James the Apostle. We know the angel with the flaming sword who stopped Naaman, the false prophet, in his tracks. And we can go on by different episodes of angels serving the Lord, blessing God's people. And so we find that this is just a glimpse in this nightly vision of a dream that Jacob experiences. They are sent at the summons of God. Go here and do this. And they go. They perfectly obey God. They don't argue. They don't negotiate. They do. And they do things faithfully to the Lord. It's interesting, even in the book of Job, that God is saying to Satan himself, "Where have you been?" And where is Satan active? He's active on earth, going to and fro, And of course, Peter says he goes to and fro like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So the primary activity of angels, and sadly even of the fallen angels, is on earth. But the holy angels are the ones who are going back and forth serving the Lord. And of course, the demons, because God is sovereign, will have the demons ultimately do his will, even in the rebellion, because God is most wise and most sovereign. And so there is this staircase ascending up into heaven. And what we can gather just from this little episode with the angels, that God is faithful to minister to his people, to provide and to equip. And there's things that are beyond our means, and we need the help of God. And so God, who created the angels, created them to serve mankind. That is why mankind is the crown of God's creation, as I said at the beginning of Psalm 148. Because angels are not created in the image of God. You are. And if you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, you can do God's will and delight in it. And so we are more capable of giving greater praise to God than the holy angels, because we know what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. The holy angels don't know that. They don't know that magnitude of love and sacrifice of the Son. So this staircase, or if you're just thinking, you know, what is said in your Bibles, the ladder, is God himself. God is at the head of the staircase. It is he who determines who will go down, who will serve. He is sovereign and determines who ultimately, at the end of life, comes to heaven, right? It is his domain, but so is the earth. And Jesus makes direct reference to this account when he's speaking to Nathanael, who is summoned by Andrew. Come, you must see the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael has this doubt. Nazareth? Now, there's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. And as Nathanael approaches Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile or deceit." Isn't that interesting? Who's known for deceit and guile? Jacob, right? And God's saying, he's praising Nathanael for his faith. You know, and Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" He said, I saw you under the, I forget what the tree was, but under the tree before Andrew came to you. So he met him in his prayer. He knew what Nathanael was praying. And then and Nathanael is blown away by this and of who this man is. And Jesus responds in John 1:51, and he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The staircase is Christ himself. He is the means to get to heaven. He is the means of reconciliation with a holy God. He is the means of making payment for our sins. He is the substitute for us, the Passover Lamb. So in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, do we have access to God's abode. I'll make a little reference to what was in the news this last week. Bernie Sanders, who ran for president, almost became president, keep that in mind, was grilling a man who was nominated to work at the president's budget office. There's a more technical name for it. But he was being grilled for what he was saying, dealing with a matter at his Christian college that he graduated from. And he was stressing that, you know, only in Christ are you saved. And he was being grilled, saying other people are condemned. Well, yes. You're saved by grace, by the mercy of God. And that's a great thing. But the sober truth is, if you don't have faith in Christ, believe in His work, trust in what God's Word has said and declared, you don't have God. You don't have mercy. You don't have forgiveness. And you're already condemned because of your unbelief. You know, John 3:16 is quoted all the time. How about John 3:17 and 18? But Jesus is the way to the Father. And it's through His teachings. We have the teachings of the Heavenly Father. Jesus emphasized that again and again. I and the Father are one. I speak the words of the Father to you. And that is why God is so gracious to send us the gospel, to provide the ministry of the Word. And it is only through His sacrifice for sinners do we have payment for our sins. And only through His raising from the grave can we too have conquest over death itself. And we can only commune with our God because we have that great high priest, Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the apostles are declaring, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man," referring to a man who was just healed, "stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this is why we must declare His name and His works and His word. This is the means of healing of the nations. That tree that is shown to you in Revelation 22, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. It was bearing fruit. This is Christ. Christ is the tree of life. He's the means of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, it is an exclusive faith, but it is open to all. Now, we're at a point in the history of God's redemptive people in this account that we're past the Tower of Babel and that futile attempt for mankind to build by their own hands and their own works to get up to heaven and to be with God. And God destroyed that feeble effort. But here we have God providing a means. There is a way to travel up to heaven. Of course, it's not a literal staircase. It's figurative. And as we've seen already, it shows Christ. But in a veiled way to Jacob, we have the advantage of more of the revelation of God than he. But he recognized God's presence. God is here. God is with me here in this place. And so it is for you, Christian. Wherever you go, whatever trip you take, whatever circumstance you are, especially at work, where everyone else seems to be a heathen and happy about it, God is in your midst. God is with you. So we cannot ascend to heaven to bring God to our terms. And this is important to emphasize. Because I'm sure you hear, as much as I hear, people saying, "God loves me, God accepts me, God adores me." It's all about self, really. And therefore, I can do this, although several books in the Old Testament, New Testament say I can't. But I can because God loves me, and He accepts me, and He adores me. Well, we cannot bring God down to our terms. We can't create God. We are the creature. He's the creator. We must remember our place. He is perfectly holy, and we, by our natures, if we just want to look at ourselves through the microscope, are stained by sin through and through. And so it is for this reason that Paul, even writing to Christians, has to emphasize this truth again and again and more strongly. And you and I need this emphasis too. God sends his Son to take on our nature without sin, to fulfill all things that we have failed to do. And he is the second Adam, and so he does it perfectly. And those works are accounted towards or imputed towards his people. He brings salvation to the sinner. But you go to Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, or if you want to take notes, make that reference. And so Paul, speaking about righteousness throughout this wonderful book, says in verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." See, the way of the Christian faith, the historical biblical faith, is the simplest way. Confess. Honestly, truthfully, your sin. Confess Christ. But the problem is our heart is in rebellion against God, so God has to intervene, even with that simple formula. He has to change our heart. He has to show to us really the sickness of our sin, our defilement before his holy presence. And so it is a supernatural act. It is simple, but it's also supernatural. You cannot save yourself. You're not smart enough to know that you need to be saved in and of yourself. God has to give you that wisdom. And so all praise is to God because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. In all ways, we are going to praise and glorify him because it is all of him. But he does work through us. We do respond. And we need grace to respond correctly and rightly and by faith. So it is Christ who will ensure blessing for Jacob. But God does not speak in strictly terms of building a political nation. I think a lot of times Christians look at this. Oh, this is how Israel is going to be a big nation. Well, remember, Israel is the smallest of the nations. And we can look back in time. Abraham was probably 2500 BC, roughly. So that's 4,500 years ago. You think they have enough time to be a big, big, big nation if you want to focus on the Jews. And as I said, there's probably maybe, you know, I'll be a little generous, 7 million Jews. That's nothing compared to India or China or the United States or Germany or, you know, if you want to focus on the Jews, they're still small. Is it really like the sand of the sea? Can you really say that of the physical descendants of Abraham? I don't think so. And so we have to think of something far greater. But we know, and we've seen it already, I won't reestablish this, but through Abraham, through his seed, remember the seed of the woman, Eve, and the seed of Jacob now, speaking of the same seed. In Galatians, it doesn't say seeds plural. The seed is Christ. Through him, the blessing, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Great High Priest, the Intercessor, the Advocate, the Son of God, will come. He is the pinnacle of the blessing to the people of God, to the people of faith. And through Him, all blessings flow, as the Psalm says. And so this great multitude of people is the church throughout ages. And you have the advantage to see, although we don't see fully, even in this great modern age of technology, we don't fully see the church. We know it exists in every nation. We know there's believers. And we know there's more believers in China than probably the United States. But we don't see all the actions of the church. We don't see all the true believers from our vantage point, regardless of what is your vantage point. But there are more congregations. There are more Bibles. There are more faithful commentaries, books of the Christian faith. There are more Christians, true Christians, now than ever before. And it's still growing. Because God is faithful to this promise. A great multitude. And He compares it to like the sand of the sea. And all of us, even as kids, or maybe as adults, if we admit it, have taken up sand at the beach in our hand and think, wow, how many grains of sand are there? It'd be too hard. You know, take out one hand. It'd be take too long to count. Too laborious. But there's such a great number, and so it is with God's great harvest that will be complete when Christ comes in the clouds of glory. Now, through this vision, Jacob recognizes he is at the gate of heaven. Because he knows the presence of God. Now, this may be a conversion experience of Jacob. As mentioned the other week, it's a little bit difficult to know exactly when he's converted. And probably besides Naaman, I really don't know of any really detailed or clear conversion recorded in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Especially with God's covenant people. I mean, we know they weren't all believers, you know, once they were circumcised, right? But a lot of conversions are not recorded. You see people in faith, or you see faithful people in sin, but you know that they are people of faith. But this might have been his conversion, or maybe a refocus upon the Lord. I mean, he did believe on the Lord as a young man, but he fell into some grievous sins. You know, we have many testimonies where people, high school years or especially college years, they go the way of the flesh and then they return to the Lord. But regardless, Jacob is dedicating himself to the Lord. He's making a commitment to follow God and to name God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, as his God. And he is praying to the Lord to take care of him, give him food, give him clothing, and bring him back home. And Jacob pledges devotion and tithing to the Lord. Now, I don't think you should take this as Jacob bargaining with God. God, if you do this for me, then I will honor you, then I will worship you. But Jacob is having faith in God, and he's asking God, please do these things for me. And this is what I'm going to do. This is my covenant. You will be my God, and only you will be my God. And I will give the 10% of all that you give me to you. Now, I've kind of skipped over one part of that pike, you know, it's in people's mind. It's very interesting. Jacob makes rocks to be his pillow. I can't understand that. I've gone camping a lot of times. I mean, I went grill camping, you know, where you have a tent and there's no, you know, plumbing at all. You eat freeze-dried food and you don't bring a pillow with you. That's not roughing it. But what you try, you want a pillow. And so you take your jacket and you tie in a knot or something, and it's not an adequate pillow. And I can't imagine taking a rock and even put a blanket around it and still being comfortable for your head. So, to me, it stands out. You know, why is he resting his head upon a rock? Well, I don't know for Jacob's reasoning, but I know what Scripture says about a rock. The rock that is referenced so many times in different settings in Scripture. And here it is, several rocks are being built upon one another to be a monument. And usually we think of monuments like the Washington Monument in D.C. And that was built on the bicentennial of Washington's birthday in 1935. Or what was thought was his birthday. A lot of times monuments usually look back on an event of remembrance, right? But here, it is really looking forward. It's looking forward. Now, think about with the rock, Psalm 40. We sing about God has placed our feet upon a rock. He took us out of the miry clay and put our feet upon a rock. We have in 1 Corinthians 10 a reference to the rock in the wilderness for Israel, that out of it flowed water to give them, to preserve their life. Jesus said through Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that upon that rock, that confession, he will build his church. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ is that rock, that foundation stone, that chief cornerstone to build the church, the eternal church. And so Jacob names this place Bethel, house of God, literally. And with all that, understand when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have a call of remembrance of who we are in Christ, the privilege we have. And so Peter, instructed by the Holy Spirit, says these words, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit," again, think of Jacob, "hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes," so let us continue in our repentance, in other words, "desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him,'" that would be Christ, "'will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense.'" And so it is true. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. We all, as believers in the church, make up that temple of God, the true church, sometimes referred to as the invisible church, made up of the true believers. And so this brings us to the second point. The church is the place of great blessing. The church is the place of great blessing. Is not the church a gate of heaven now? And this is what we often have been praying on Wednesday nights and often on Lord's Day mornings for the lost out there. Some we know by name would come to the house of God, to hear the words of life, to have instruction, to have explanation. Why are they downtrodden? Why do they suffer? Why are they anxious? Why are they in despair? It's because of sin that's come into the world, and their own sin or other people sinning against them and all the combination thereof. There is a purpose in life. And the only place you can get understanding of that purpose is through the instruction of God's Word. And there's a message of hope, of restoration, of mercy, of salvation through the gospel. And so we want to share the gospel with others. We want others to come here and know that they can come to the church to hear the words of life. And you know, we have some people that do come here fairly regularly. Think of somebody in particular who's not here now. And sometimes we ask the question to ourselves, why is he here? Why does he keep coming? We can't get really deep in conversation on spiritual things. But we pray that God would do something in their heart. So we rejoice in the opportunity. Now, we're not saying you have to join a church in order to be saved. No, God does not work that way. But God has created the church. And the church grows throughout the Old Testament period and matures and develops. And it comes to its most mature age at the time of Christ. And so it is indeed the bride of Christ. So it is something to be valued and something to be part of. And this is where the gospel is preached, should be preached, must be preached, if it is a faithful church, and make Christ known as Savior and King. It is the collective company of the saints here on earth. Of course, we gather in a lot of different pockets around the city, or around the state, or around our nation, or around the world. But God makes his presence known in a particular way through his public worship services. So Bethel, the house of God. So Jacob is saying this, and there's no walls. I mean, there's no structure there. He has a pile of rocks, that's it. But he's saying, this is the house of God because of God's presence. And God's presence is known when his word is faithfully preached. If the word is not faithfully preached, you might have believers in a room, but don't think that God's going to bless that assembly in a special way with his presence if truth is denied. So, you know, and getting back to the angels in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes reference that, you know, the angels are even in the assembly of the worship. They're beholding. Don't ask me where the angels are in this room or how many there are. I can't tell you. But God even sends his angels to the worship services. So this is hidden from the world. The world cannot see this. Jacob had this special revelation because God put favor upon him. And the world is in blindness when we contrast the world with the people of God. They don't see the value of the church. And in our nation, increasingly, there's attacks against the church, more commonly against God's people. Several pronged attack against public ministry by declaring Christ exclusively as the Savior. And we don't do that to make other people feel bad, but to give hope, to give encouragement, to show the way to God. But God must touch the hearts as he did with Jacob here. But notice the contrast from Jacob to Esau. It's recorded that Esau saw his parents' disapproval of his Canaanite wives. Esau saw that his parents sent Jacob out to Bethel's household, and Laban in particular, to find a wife. And so what does Esau do? He marries a third wife. Now, what is going on with Esau? Is he thinking in his way, well, I'm going to repent. I'm not going to have another Canaanite wife. So I'm going to get a different wife from a different source. So he goes to Ishmael and gets one of his daughters. Now, I don't think this is repentance at all. Esau's a profane man, we know from Scripture. And we can say Ishmael is a profane man as well. Both raised in the covenant, both raised to worship the true God and forsake that, both of them. And so Esau goes to the man who was his father's tormentor, a man who persecuted Isaac. He goes to that man and says, I would like to have your daughter as my wife. And of course, he's committing the sin of polygamy twofold, having two extra wives. And so Esau is a man who does not seek God, therefore he does not find God. And this explains why God did not love him. So the reference to tithing is important. Jacob's going the road of honesty. Here's a reforming of Jacob. He's dedicating the tenth of all that he receives by increase to be given to the Lord. Now, how is that done? There's no church at this time. There's no priesthood. I don't know. But somehow, in some fashion, he is giving on to the Lord. And I think this is a reflection of his repentance, a reflection of his faith. And so his prayer, you know, Lord, provide for me, because I can't do it myself. Provide me food. Provide me clothing. I'm going to give a tenth for everything to you. You know, that is explicitly taught in the New Testament. And if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, Paul is instructing the young pastor Timothy of what is needful in ministry and to relay to the people of the church. And he begins in 1 Timothy 6, 7, for we brought nothing to this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And Jacob was one of those men who was almost drowned. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Jacob is looking to the Lord for provision. He's trusting the Lord for his basic needs of physical survival. And we'll find that Jacob is faithful along those lines. He does not cheat. He does not lie. After this point of what is recorded, not to say he's perfect. And truly, the prayer in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 should be the prayer that you and I should have. It's a reflection of one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, you pray to the Lord for daily provision of all things. Now there it says in Proverbs, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Again, think of Jacob. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And Jacob did profane the name of God when he invoked God's name as he presented him falsely, as presented himself as Esau to his father. Now, the final point, the promises to Jacob is fulfilled in Jesus Christ to bless the nations. We really touched upon this, so it's no new revelation to you. So that when it's said in verse 14, also your descent shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, every Bible has maps in the back. You go to the maps, you see it, the map of Israel during the days of the patriarchs. And you see the Exodus, and you see the times of Joshua, or the Israel in the times of Jesus. Borders are small. They did expand under David, but it's still a small section of what we call the Middle East. It's not a continent. And so again, this cannot be fulfilled in national Israel. The nations are given to Christ, Psalm 2 says. The nations, not a particular nation, but all nations. He is the King of kings, plural, and the Lord of lords. And as he ascended, he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things, principalities and powers and dominions, even over the fallen angels. And he has all authority is given to him. And he continues to conquer and put his enemies under his feet. And that's twofold. One, enemies become his followers, adopted sons of God, or the enemies are destroyed as unbelievers, as Christ judges. And so Jesus gives the church the Great Commission, does he not? Go into all the world, teaching and baptizing the nations. And this is an ongoing aspect. And so as we've seen in our church history class, where the church began in Jerusalem and in Judea and then spread to Samaria, and then it's branching out in the Middle East, the Mediterranean world, and now we're saying about in Europe. And as we continue to study, we'll find that it is in all continents. But Jesus, at the end of the Great Commission, said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so God's presence is always with us. See, it wasn't for Jacob, oh, God is in Bethel. Once I leave Bethel, I'll have to come back here to meet God again. God is with him everywhere. So yes, as an individual, we must know Christ. As a church, we must know Christ. And the need for our nation is that it know Christ as well. He will bless as we follow him. But we must acknowledge him in all our ways, all our needs, whether it be physical, economical, or family needs. The Lord will provide, and we will be prosperous. Doesn't mean you'll be materially rich. The patriarchs, the four main patriarchs, were physically rich. But that is a reflection of the spiritual reality. You and I aren't flourishing like they are we? We don't need to, because we have the riches of Christ, the riches of heaven before us. So in Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 10 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he first descended into low parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ is the stairway to heaven. And so God has given us great opportunities to know him. And think of Jacob. He was a man, as we were introduced, a man who is a liar, a cheater, even to his family. He invokes God's name in his deceit. And the Lord works in Jacob's heart to bring him to repentance. And he makes this outward vow of being faithful. He will repent. He will be an honest man. He'll give of his goods to the Lord. These are not just intentions. This will be his life. And Jacob receives a veiled vision. And how much of it he understood, we don't know, but we don't have to be concerned about, because you have the greater revelation and greater understanding. The seeing Christ here. Christ brings us to God. He does that work. God is always with you. Your Savior doesn't forsake you. He's with you in your trials and tribulations. He brings you salvation, and that salvation will never be given away. And so let us rejoice in the revelation God has given us in our own hearts. And if we don't have that, seek it. Pray for it. Be sincere in that prayer, even for the burden of your sins, for forgiveness, and Christ will forgive. Christ will bless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek for your favor to be upon us, not because we deserve it, but because we are in need of it. and you have promised it. And so, Father, we rejoice that from small things you have built something great and continue to build for your glory. And that the gospel is not restricted to a nation or to a particular people, but goes to all four corners of the world. And it is breaking down strongholds because Christ is the great mighty prince, the prince of peace. Grant us your peace. Grant your peace to those who are at war with you. Conquer their hearts, O Lord. Make them vessels of honor in your temple. And Lord, may we share this good news more fully and more joyfully as we have understanding. For your glory's sake and for our privilege, we do pray. Amen.